Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. We may be small tonight, but it is wonderful to be with you. And I appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord and your hunger for the Word, sweetness of your prayers. It's a sweet thing. I wouldn't miss it for anything. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else but here tonight. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Matthew 23. Our text this evening is verses 1 through 12. And then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you will be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Our Lord, we confess that we look at this and we see so much of ourselves, because we are all to some degree, full of pride. And Lord, we have a diatrice inside of us who longs for the preeminence. And Lord, we confess this and acknowledge this and would ask you to help us to be more like you are, Lord Jesus, one who came and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, even though you exist in the form of God. Lord, you set aside you humbled yourself, made yourself of no reputation, and served others. And Lord, you set the great pattern for us to follow. So help us to be more like you in all that we do. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever thought about it, you probably have. But sin, by its very definition, is rebellion against authority. Sin is lawlessness, says the Apostle John. It is a refusal to submit to the authority of the one who created us. We don't want to follow his ways. We don't want his rules, his laws, his commandments to bind us. By nature, we chafe at it. We rebel against it. It's our disposition to go contrary to everything God has spoken, to transgress the boundaries he's told us not to transgress, and to not do the things he's positively told us we must do. This is our disposition. This is what sin is. And that rebellion that we have doesn't just stay in our relationship to God. It shows itself in our relationship to those God has placed over us in authority, doesn't it? It manifests itself in the home, whether a wife to her husband or children to their parents. We all know about that. If you've got children, we've had this happen. We've looked at our children. We've seen that by nature they do not want to do the things their parents tell them to do. And it takes much correction, much discipline to drive out the foolishness that is in their hearts. You go into the workplace, there's a tendency to chafe against the rebellion, the authority of our employers. There's a tendency to want to rebel against the authority of our governments. We are constantly trying to put out governments and overthrow governments. And it should not surprise us then that it makes itself known inside the local church as well. It strikes me that there are two polar opposite problems inside of the local church so often that perhaps are related to one another. Particularly in American Christendom, the idea that Christ is the head of his church and that he has placed men called elders or pastors or overseers over the church and that they have authority to rule in the church is an idea that many American Christians find repugnant. Because I find that very often people think of the church as if it were a democracy. We so often, as Americans, we are ready to spill blood and have it spilt for the glory of personal liberty. And it is often viewed that the consensus of the majority is how things ought to be done. And it seems to me there are those who come into the church with the same mentality. That, well, let's all get together and let's decide what we think we should believe and how we should do things. And let's take a majority vote and let's do it. And if we don't like what the direction the pastors are taking us in, we'll start a coup. We can start spreading our own doctrine and pull hearts of people away and do such things. And then when you come to those people and say, you need to stop right now, I'm commanding you in the name of Christ to stop spreading this doctrine, they look at you like you're crazy. Like, who do you think you are? One of our sister churches, the pastor said, any pastor who has ever exercised any authority has been called an authoritarian. Simply because he's exercised authority. Now, you should never make the error of assuming, giving blind obedience to any man. And that's true even of pastors. Pastors are not infallible. You know this. You know me well enough to know this. We're not infallible. Our interpretation of Scripture is not infallible. Scripture itself is infallible. Our interpretation is not. We must be Bereans. We must be people who go and search the Scriptures for ourselves so that our faith is not founded upon simply the opinion of a man, but it's built upon the true Word of God. I've seen the tragic consequence when people have built their lives upon a mere man. That is to build your life on sinking sand. I don't care who the man is, how godly he's been, how if he's preached the stars out of the sky, it doesn't matter. Your faith has to be built upon Christ and upon His Word. And ministers are only as helpful to you as they point you to that same foundation. We don't need to give them blind obedience to anyone, but by the same token, God does give authority to pastors. He tells them, to charge some that they would teach no other doctrine. He commands God's people to walk in obedience to those whom God has placed over them in the Word. There are times that I've had conversations with men, and I've had to say, you know, the church is not a democracy, it's a monarchy. I'm not the king, thankfully. King Jesus is the king. He's the head. But he himself has given authority to his shepherds, his under-shepherds. We're overseers, but also under-shepherds. And we are to exercise that authority with others. And I've said this a couple of times to different men. I've said to them, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I want to ask you, which of us is going to have the stricter judgment? And the reality is, I am. Because I am an elder in Christ's church. And believe me, that changes the way you make decisions. It changes the way you think. Rebellion against the authority that Christ has placed in His church is ultimately rebellion against the headship of Christ Himself. And that's a great danger in our churches today. But it seems to me that sometimes, perhaps reacting to that tendency, that lawlessness, that rebellion to authority that is seen in the church, sometimes perhaps we react and swing in the opposite direction. And what I mean is, men become authoritarians in the pastorate. And this is a common problem as well. It shows itself in a variety of ways. One of them, and this is sometimes, I think, a problem in reform circles, is that the pastorate is viewed as a high church priestly caste. And the wall between the clergy and the laity is erected. I'm going to tell you something right now. You'll never hear me using the terms clergy and laity unless I spit afterwards. Because I hate even the terms. Because you're not laity, you're my brethren. We are Christians, we are brothers. Yes, God gives authority to His pastors. That's true. But there is not some great high clergy wall separating the clergy from the laity. It shows itself in high-handed authoritarianism when pastors will use excessive amounts of church discipline to keep their members under their thumb. It shows itself when pastors begin micromanaging their people. They want to stick their nose into everything. I've heard horror stories of things that pastors have done. And just getting into every little petty detail of their flock's lives, wanting to control every little financial decision, who they married, who they did this and that, the other thing. You would not believe some of the stories I've heard. Well, why would you even want that kind of power or that kind of responsibility? It reveals itself when pastors exclude the membership of the church from evangelistic labors and say that's only the right of the clergy. And they say it's our job to preach the gospel. No one else can do it. It shows itself in the use of clerical garments and clerical titles. And it is this excessive other group that Jesus is addressing here. He has over and over again in Matthew's gospel warned his apostles about looking to the world to say, what kind of leadership do they do? Let's take their leadership and bring it to the church. He has warned them over and over again. He says, this is the kind of authority the Gentiles lord over other people. But that's not how you're going to be. You're not going to take their model. You're not going to look at the corporate CEOs and figure out how you're supposed to lead the church. That's not how you're supposed to lead. And in chapter 23, Jesus is saying, this is how the scribes and the Pharisees have led the people. And you're not to lead like them either. And he's warning about their dangers. You realize Matthew 23 is the last public discourse Jesus ever gave. All of the discourse, which is found in chapters 24 and 25, he gave to his apostles on the Mount of Olives. It wasn't to the large masses. It wasn't to the crowds. He was responding to specific questions that Peter and Andrew and James and John had asked him. But this is his last public discourse. And his last public discourse that he would make in his earthly ministry to all the multitudes was to warn them of the dangers of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verses 1 through 12, the verses we're considering tonight, he's warning the multitudes about the scribes and the Pharisees. And then pretty much through the rest of the chapter, he's addressing himself directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, pronouncing woe after woe after woe against them publicly, in a public manner, which, humanly speaking, sealed his fate, didn't it? If they weren't angry with him before, certainly after this was over, they would be. But in verses 1 through 12, he tells us about being aware of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I want to preach this to you under three basic headings. In verses 1 through 3, we see the authority of the Pharisees. Verses 3 to 7, we see the authoritarianism of the Pharisees. And finally, in verses 8 to 12, we see the attitude of godly spiritual leadership. So first of all, the authority of the Pharisees. Verses 2 and 3, to my mind, are very extraordinary. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. That is astonishing coming from the lips of Christ, isn't it? One who has denounced the doctrine of the Pharisees so often is now telling him, you submit to their authority. Isn't that astonishing? Jesus had warned about them back in Matthew 5. We've seen it together. Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he goes on to explain the true interpretation of the law of Moses. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Over and over again, he says that. He never says, you have read that it's said. He's not criticizing the law of Moses. He's not criticizing the Old Testament scriptures. What he's saying is the scribes and the Pharisees have given you a particular interpretation of the law that is completely external and self-righteous. This is the interpretation they've given you. You have heard that it was said. But I say to you, and I'm going to give you the true authoritative interpretation of what that law really means. It's not all about external righteousness alone. It is about heart righteousness. And that's what he presses upon their hearts. So he's warning against their false legalistic works righteousness kind of interpretation of the law. And when he was on the Sea of Galilee, after Jesus had miraculously fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, he turns to his apostles as they're on the Sea of Galilee. He says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You remember what happened? They said, he's mad because we didn't bring bread. Well, they didn't get it at all. And he turns around and says, how is it you didn't understand? How many baskets did you take up when I fed the 5,000? How many when I fed the 4,000? You think I can't feed you now? He says, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they understood then. He means the doctrine of the Pharisees. It's leaven that will leaven your whole soul. It's like a cancer that gets in and suddenly spreads and permeates the whole body. Beware of their doctrine. But now here Jesus is saying, obey them. That's astonishing, isn't it? How can this be? Well, two things I think need to be set forth. First, he tells them to obey the Pharisees because we have the duty to respect the offices our human authorities occupy, regardless of the character or lack thereof of the people occupying the office. That is, authority is not based upon the character of the one who's in authority. Authority is based upon the fact that our sovereign God has given authority to men. So, for instance, when Paul tells us, when he tells the church at Rome, submit to the governing authorities in Romans chapter 13, guess who was in power in Rome? Nero. If there was ever a man who had horrible character, this man is him. What an evil, wicked man. And yet, here is Paul saying, Nero is there because God put him there. And submit to Nero. When Peter commands wives in 1 Peter 3 to submit to their husbands, he says, even if they do not obey the word. It means even if they're not born again Christians. Even if they don't walk in obedience to the word, still submit to them. We find Paul himself was standing on trial in Acts 23, and the high priest commanded him to be slapped. Remember that? And that was contrary to the law of God. And Paul, in anger, looked up and said, you whitewashed wall. He says, how dare you command me to be slapped contrary to the law of God? And people nearby said, Paul, did you not know that's the high priest? This is the high priest who's an enemy of the Messiah. And what does Paul say? He says, forgive me, brethren. I did not know he was the high priest because the scripture says you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He gave honor to a very ungodly man because this man was put in the position of a high priest. Brethren, be careful what we say about our president. The American people didn't put him there. God put Barack Obama in the Oval Office. And that doesn't mean that we have to agree with every policy or everything that he says and does. I don't. But nonetheless, we do respect the office he occupies. And we give him the honor due to him as a leader. So even these men, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were in the place of Moses' seat. They sat in Moses' seat to interpret Moses. And it says, submit to them their authority because God has placed them in authority over you. Secondly, the Pharisees weren't wrong about everything. There were some things they were right about. For instance, the Sadducees, they said that we don't believe in the existence of angels or angelic beings. We don't believe in the reality of a bodily resurrection, which the Old Testament teaches. The Pharisees did. They confessed both. And insofar as they said that, they were telling the truth. They were speaking what was right. And insofar as the Pharisees interpreted Moses truly and accurately, the people were to submit to it. And if they told him to do something that was not something contrary to the word of God, because they were in authority, they had to submit to it. So Jesus commands, first of all, submission to the authority of the Pharisees and of the scribes. But then he goes on to warn them about the authoritarianism of the Pharisees. And that's beginning in the latter part of verse 3. He tells them at the beginning of verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not do. And Jesus goes on to tell us two things, basically, about the scribes and Pharisees that we need to be aware of. The first is this. They expect of others what they do not expect of themselves. And secondly, the works they do perform, they do for the praise of men in order to have the preeminence among them. So let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, they expect of others what they do not expect of themselves. Any leader, and especially a spiritual leader, is to lead by both word and example. These men did not lead by word and example. They wanted to lead by word only. They wanted to tell others to do things that they themselves were not willing to do. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They expected more of others than they expected of themselves. Think of it, whenever you teach salvation by works, you have put a heavy burden that is beyond what any man can bear. But yet, what did they think about themselves? Oh, we're righteous and we despise others. They thought they were righteous and they thought everybody else was lower than they were. And they put this heavy burden upon them. When Jesus said, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was speaking of his gospel in contrast to the false gospel of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees added thousands of man-made rules, literally, to God's law, and it made everything that so burdensome. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, was the most burdensome day of the week. It was meant to be the most restful day of the week. And yet they loaded it down with man's tradition and made it the most burdensome of all of them. In my lifetime, I have carried more shingles up extension ladders than I care to remember. I used to build houses, and I would roof houses, the houses we would build. And we didn't have an automatic ladder vader. I was the ladder vader, along with my coworkers, and we would carry shingles up and down. Shingles weigh about 70 pounds apiece. Carry them up one two-story flight, throw them to the guy on the roof, go back down, pick up another one, just keep on doing those. Very hot days. Hard work. I've got a couple of herniated discs to show for it. One day my boss said to me, after many years of doing this, he said, "You know something, Jerry?" He says, "You've done your share. You're a leader of a crew. You should not pick up so much as one bundle of shingles. You let these young guys do it for you because you've done your time." And I listened to him, and I let them do it. I told one young man one day, I says, "Congratulations, you've gotten a promotion. You're the CLV. He said, "What is that?" I said, "You're the chief ladder vader." And I looked at the guy next to him and said, "You're the JLV, the junior ladder vader." He says, "Y'all get the privilege of carrying these shingles and putting them on the roof." But while I did let the young men earn their keep, I would, almost every single house, I would take the time and I would start carrying the bundles myself. The reason I did that was not because I had to. My boss had told me I didn't have to. But I wanted these young men to understand I was never requiring them to do something I myself wasn't willing to do. Leadership, sometimes people think, well, if I get to be the leader, I get to put my feet up. And everything gets to be easy. The truth is, the leader has to work harder than anybody. He has to set the pace for everybody else. That's the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. They found every kind of way they could get out of the heavy burdens that they expected of others. They wouldn't even lift a finger to do it. They did not expect. That's authoritarianism, isn't it? That's what the Bible calls hypocrisy. And it tells us something. Well, I'll get to that in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself here. One aspect of this as well in authoritarians is this. Have you ever noticed that authoritarians are usually anti-authority? They want everybody to submit their authority, but they refuse to submit to anyone else's because they're self-willed men. They make much about their own authority, but that's the only authority they believe in. That's the mark of a dictator. A dictator is a man who's in authority, but not under authority himself. I've shared with our men who aspire to ministry. If you aspire to ministry, you may think to yourself, all right, finally, I get to call the shots in the church. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't like pastoral authority now, don't become an elder. Because you will be under more pastoral authority than you ever could think of. One of the things I've asked and learned to ask in ordination councils when there are men who are aspiring to ministry, or I'll ask them, I look at the wife and say, how does your husband handle pastoral authority? When your pastor speaks, he may be smiling to his pastor, but what's he saying on the way home? Because what I'm looking for is not that they think their pastor's perfect or anything else, but rather is his attitude a disposition of respect and submission to the authority God's placed over him. Because if he's got a problem with that now, he's going to have a problem with it when he gets into the pastorate. Is he going to listen to others, or is he going to be a self-willed man? A self-willed man is not qualified to be an elder, to be a pastor. We mutually rule, but we also must mutually submit. See, men who don't know how to submit to authority don't know how to handle authority when they have it. And so here are these men. They've laid heavy burdens on others, commanded other people to do things, but they themselves, they wouldn't lift up so much as a finger. Those are not the kind of leaders that we need. The second problem we have, or that the scribes and Pharisees had, was that they did what they did do to be seen by men. In other words, they would find anything they could to get out from doing any great burden. But if it meant this will draw attention to me, they would bust a gut to do it because they wanted to be seen by men and be viewed as righteous. Their goal was to have glory for themselves and not glory for God. Jesus has told us earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that it's not just our actions, but the motive behind our actions that matters. In Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." Don't let your good works be seen before men if the goal is to bring glory to yourself. But isn't it interesting, paradoxically, over in chapter 5, he says something very different. He says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Let men see your good works. and glorify your Father in heaven. The motive is completely different. If it's a matter of bringing glory to God, let men see your good works. If it's a matter of bringing glory to you, don't let anybody see it but God alone. The motive is the issue. And how we need God to sanctify our motives, don't we? Because it's in our motives that so often I see my sin the most hideous. Because pride fills us. You know, the reality is, what we are before men probably is not the real test of who we really are. It's what we are in secret, when nobody else sees. And when we think we can get away with things because no one else is around us and there's no other professing Christians for us to save face in front of, that's convicting to think about. What things do I pardon? What things do I excuse in secret when no one else is around? Because what I am in secret is what I really am. What are you in secret? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were all about themselves. They wanted the preeminence. They wanted the praises of men. The fear of men brings a snare. Even their desire to kill Christ, they would not do because they feared what men would say. Well, I've got to serve God's purposes for the time, but nonetheless, everything they did, politically motivated. What do men think about me? What do they say? They wanted the preeminence, just like Diotrephes. Remember how John wrote to the man, the pastor, apparently was a pastor in the church. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who is among them, would not receive us because he loves the preeminence. Well, Jesus goes on to enumerate the different ways in which these men sought after the preeminence. And he has three basic indictments against them. The first is this. They showed their desire for the preeminence in their love of clerical garments. Their love of clerical garments. Verse 5. All their works they do to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, phylacteries, if you're wondering what those are, you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Bible says you will keep this law between your eyes, on the frontlets of your eyes and all that. Well, some of the Jews took that very literally. And they made these little boxes, leather boxes, that had little Hebrew writing in them, little scrolls inside of them, and they would bind them to their head, and they would have a little strap that went around their head to hold it there, and they would have one on their left arm. And what it was showed was you are a Jew who was keeping God's law. And what these men would apparently do is they would broaden their straps so that they would call more attention to their phylactery. So I would say these guys love the law more than anybody. It was just an outward show, saying we give obedience to God's law, but it was just the show. It was to be seen by men. And they enlarged the borders of their garments. The garments of the Jews were to remind them of their need to obey the laws of God. Well, if you make the borders of your garments large, somehow that's going to show people that you really are godly and you really do follow after things. It was all a show to be seen by men. When they're behind the scenes, well, they could be a hypocrite all they wanted to be, but when they're in front of men, they wanted people to look at them. Well, brethren, on the risk of stepping on toes, I don't think I'm going to step on anybody's toes here, but when I see men wearing clerical collars, it drives me crazy. You've seen the clerical collars before? To show we're the clergy? Or when I see clerical robes, and we wear the clerical robes in the pulpit, it really bothers me. Because what we're trying to say is, look at me. Look, I'm the clergy. I'm distinct from the layman down there. It bothers me. I'll get into it in a moment. We can even do it with our architecture sometimes to make sure that clergy-laity divide is there. Second thing is they love prominent places. Verse 6. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. In other words, they always love being in the spotlight. Make sure we're always the center of attention. You know, my children, my year and a half year old who's singing back there, he loves being the center of attention. And as long as he's the center of the universe, all is well. But get him out of the center of the universe, get him out of the center of the orbit, and he doesn't like it anymore. I know how he feels. You know, our flesh is this way. These men wanted to be in a prominent place. Again, call me silly, call me making a mountain out of a molehill, but when I see pastors having a parking spot designated for them right at the front door of the church, it bothers me. You ever seen this? Sometimes they have one for their wife as well. It's the first lady. Because they want the prominent places. I know of a pastor named Harry Reeder who literally would get to church early. He would park in the farthest away parking lot there was so that others could be closer. And it may sound silly, but I certainly appreciate the humility he's saying there. If I was, Lord gives the church building, it has a pastor parking place or a first lady parking place, you're going to see me chopping down the sign and painting over it because it's just wanting the prominence. Brethren, we should not want the prominence. That's not what godly leaders do. The third thing is in their love of clerical greetings and clerical titles. They love the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. These were signs of who they were. They wanted people never, ever to forget who they were, and they wanted to be acknowledged by these honorific titles which fueled their pride. Dwight Moody traveled from America to across the Atlantic Ocean and went to Great Britain. He was in England. And there was a time when he was going to be he was introduced to a great crowd that he was about to preach the gospel to. And they said, and whoever introduced them said this: "Today we have the Right Reverend Dr. Moody, our distant cousin from the United States, coming to speak to us." Well, Dwight Moody got up, and Dwight Moody was not known for his great grammar or anything like that, but he got up as an American, kind of a hick, and he said, "Let me correct my brother. I am not the Right Reverend Dr. Moody. I'm just plain old Dwight Moody, a clerk. And furthermore, I'm not your distant cousin from the United States. By the grace of God, I'm your brother in Christ." I appreciate what he said, because that's exactly the attitude we're supposed to have. People call me Pastor Jerry, and that's fine. I don't mind that. I understand they mean it as a title of respect, and that's fine. But I also am plenty happy with just plain old Jerry. Just don't call me late to supper. We're good, right? Now, I did have a 5-year-old child one time call me Jerry, and I said, "No, no, 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 no. I'm not going to have that. If you're 5 years old, you're going to call me Pastor Jerry." I draw the line with 5-year-olds. But nonetheless, seriously, Peter was called Peter. Paul was called Paul. And Jerry can be just called Jerry. It's okay. I remember one time, I appreciated this. There was a teenager, young lady who used to be in our church, and She was talking to some of her friends. She says, "Oh, I was talking to Jerry the other day," and there's girls just looked at her in horror. Their eyes got this big and their jaw drops like, "You call your pastor by his first name?" And she said, "You know, I never thought of that. But I do." She says, "I have so much respect for him, but he's my friend." And I appreciated the fact that it was never even conscious to her. You're free to call me Jerry. Unless you're 5, you know, you're free to call me Jerry. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their love of honorific titles. And I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. So we've seen the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees and the authoritarianism of the scribes and Pharisees. Finally, the attitude of godly Christian leaders. Look at verse 8. There's a dramatic shift that takes place here. "But you," here's what the scribes and Pharisees do, but this is what you're going to do. You're not going to be like them. You're going to be altogether different than they are. "But you," and the first thing he does is he says, "Don't you take on the honorific clerical titles. Get rid of them." And he has 3 of them here. Notice what he says: "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren." Don't you love that? Let the clergy laity wall come crashing down. You are brethren. You are all priests before God if you're in Christ. The ground is level before the foot of the cross. Got a little secret for you. God isn't closer to me because I'm a pastor than he is to you. I'm not more justified because I'm a pastor than you are. You have access to the throne because of the blood of Christ, just like I do. No difference there. Yes, God's given me authority in his church, but nonetheless, we are brethren. We are family. And that's what Jesus wants us to have. He says, don't call anyone your rabbi, because Jesus is already your rabbi. Jesus is your teacher. Do not be called by the honorific title of Father, he says. Luke verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, obviously, he does not mean that children can't call their earthly father's father or daddy. That's fine. As a matter of fact, the apostles themselves were moved by the Holy Spirit to say, "I've begotten you in Christ." To speak of you as my son begotten in Christ. John would say, "My little children," implying that he was their father. He would say, "You fathers do this." In other words, you men who are of great spiritual maturity in the church. But they're not using this as an honorific title. What they're doing is they're communicating warmth and intimacy. The intimacy that's a family. It's family language. "You've my son that I've begotten in the gospel." They meant it as warm. The Pharisees weren't warm when they wanted to be called father. They want an honorific title. By the way, the word Pope means Papa, which means Father. The honorific title of Pope is the very thing forbidden by Jesus. Then notice the third thing. And do not be called, verse 10, do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. You already have a teacher. Now, I want you to notice something in all three of these honorific titles, rabbi, father, and teacher. Each of these things is forbidden for men to take upon themselves because it's a usurpation of the titles God Himself claims for Himself. Don't be called a father because God's your father. Don't be called a rabbi because Jesus is your rabbi. Don't be called the teacher because Jesus is the teacher. It's a usurpation of His throne. Again, I would stir up some trouble if I said this in certain contexts, but here goes. I despise the term reverend. I can't stand it. It's okay if you're going to use reverend to speak of God, because the word reverend is found one time in the King James Bible. It's a reference to Jehovah. That Jehovah is reverend. I don't want to be called reverend. Don't call me reverend unless you're just trying to make me mad. Senior pastor. That's another thing I don't like. And I know there are godly brethren who would be called reverend. I know that. And I'm not going to sit there and argue with them and say, brother, you shouldn't be called reverend. And I'm not going to say to my brothers who would be called senior pastor, hey, brother, you need to get rid of that. It's just something personally that really bothers me. Because the word pastor is our English word shepherd. And the word senior is CEO or chief. Chief shepherd. Who in the Bible is called the chief shepherd of the church? One person and one person only is Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. He's the senior pastor. Jesus Christ is the senior pastor of Berean Baptist Church. The position's already filled and I don't want to fill it. I'm just an under shepherd and an overseer. I'm His flunky. All right? I'm under His authority. I will give an account to Him. That's the thing about authoritarian pastors. They got to remember someday we're going to give an account to the chief shepherd for our stewardship of His bride. That's a big deal. That's a very big deal. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, right? Looking after the bride of Christ. Sometimes our architecture conveys the same thing. Sometimes pastors will have railings around their pulpit, and it's not because they're scared of falling. They're sending a message. They're sending a message only the clergy can stand in this place, and you stay out there. I was in a church once in another town. They had a huge pulpit. It was high. I mean, really high. And it was gorgeous. And I was completely jealous in one sense. I mean, it was like, wow, you know. But literally, when you bought the CDs of the sermon CDs that were there, it literally would say, had a phrase on it, from the high pulpit. And I thought to myself, boy, we're trying to convey something here, aren't we? We're the high clergy looking down upon you laymen down there. Now, whether or not they were conscious that that's what they were saying, brethren, isn't the same thing. It's contrary to the spirit that Jesus has told us to have as leaders. And He goes on to tell us in verse 11 and 12 what our disposition is to be. Verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus has been teaching this over and over and over again. Yes, I believe a pastorate is a high calling. I love being a pastor, not because of the high calling, but because I love being able to preach the gospel. It's a great thing. I wouldn't be anything else. I couldn't be content being anything else. You got to be partially crazy to be a pastor, okay? Because why would you want this in one sense? But yet, it's something I'm compelled. I couldn't be. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. That's how I feel inside. And that has not gone away in 7.5 years. It's still there. It's still burning inside of me. I can't be content doing anything else. And I believe it's a high calling. When a man steps down from the pastorate to go take the presidency of a seminary or Bible college, I think he's taken a demotion. That's my tendency to think. But nonetheless, as high as it is, it's an aspiration to be the chief toilet scrubber, to be the chief foot washer, to be the servant of all men, to be the slave of all, to endure much hardship and long suffering for the sake of God's people. It's a high calling, but it's also a very humbling calling. In verse 12, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees were just the opposite. They were full of pride, they were full of themselves, and they wanted glory for them. And they wanted everybody to serve them. Jesus says, don't have the disposition of how many people are going to submit to my rule. Have the disposition of washing the feet of others and serving them and not putting yourself in the first place. And all Jesus is telling us is be like me. be like me. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life, a ransom for many. Our study of Matthew, it's blown my mind. I was reminding the Harrises of this afternoon as I was thinking about it. How tirelessly Jesus served people. Think of the scripture we read this morning. Jesus had been preaching all day long. He'd fed the 5,000. He's done all these mighty works. He sends his apostles away. He goes up on the mountain. He prays until about 4 a.m. while his disciples are struggling with the rowing. About 4 a.m., he comes down off the mountain and walks about 3 miles across the sea to get to the boat. He gets there, stills the storm, the raging of the wind that's going on, gets in the boat. As soon as he gets in the boat is miraculously, John tells us, at its place, at its destination, so they don't have to row anymore. As soon as they get there, guess what happens? You think Jesus gets to take a nap? He doesn't, because all the people show up and they want to be healed and they want him to preach to them. And so here he's worked from dawn to dusk, stayed up all night, walked 3 miles, prayed hours on end, and now he's called upon to minister again. And what does he do? Does he say go away? He continues to labor, tirelessly serving other people. I'm struck by just how selfless Christ is and how much he serves us even to this day. I'll never forget the day I graduated from Columbia Bible College. Robertson McQuilkin, who had been the president up until my sophomore year, he resigned because his wife came down with Alzheimer's, and he resigned from the presidency so he could take care of her full time. And I remember he got up and spoke. I never heard him speak so eloquently as he did that day, because he only spoke for about 2 minutes. And this was his parting word of exhortation to us. Here we were, some of us were going to be going off to the mission field, some were going into the pastorate and various kinds of ministries. He stood up and said these words. He said, "Today, you're receiving a diploma. But someday, God willing, you'll receive a diploma from the nail-scarred hands." He said, if you begin like your contemporaries, your goal will be self-fulfillment. That will be the goal you shoot for. He's talking about those who are in ministry. He said, and in the end, you will lose it all. But if you follow Jesus, you will deny yourself in favor of serving Christ and others. And on that great day, you'll receive a diploma, summa cum laude, with highest honor, from the nail-scarred hands. May it be so. It struck with me. I wish that my life was more fully lived out in obedience to what he said to us. But he's got exactly the thing, got it exactly right. That is to be our disposition as we seek. We're not to seek greatness for ourselves. We're to seek the glory of God, the advancement of his kingdom, and the welfare of others. And put others ahead of ourselves and to esteem others ahead of ourselves. Something I don't do very well. Something all of us struggle to do well, because we're so full of pride, so full of ourselves. No matter where you go, their self is with you, isn't it? There's several applications, 4 applications I want to make tonight. The first is this: Jesus Christ gives authority to his under-shepherds, which is to be respected and obeyed. This is not my teaching, this is the teaching of Scripture itself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is very clear about this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 to 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. The Hebrew writer is even more clear and explicit in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, and who are they? Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then down in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. When he says that would be unprofitable for you, I don't think he means because the pastor is going to take you outside and say, you want to step outside, buddy? Let's go round and round here. What I believe is this: when Jesus places people in authority, he marks out and notices when people trouble them. And ultimately, it's going to be unprofitable for them, because Jesus himself is going to bring his judgments against them. doesn't mean that if anyone's ever opposed a pastor, they've done something wrong necessarily. Maybe sometimes a pastor needs some loving opposing if he's doing that which is wrong. But what I mean is, God, when the Holy Spirit places a man in authority, he has God's authority upon him. And that authority is to be respected. And to disrespect that authority is to disrespect the one who placed him in authority. Sometimes I look at my children, they're chafing at their mother's direction. And I'll say to them, you dishonor your mother, you're dishonoring me. And ultimately, you're dishonoring the God who put your parents over you. You need to understand that you must respect authority because God put the authority here. That authority is always derived. The second thing I would say before you is this. Ministers of the gospel must lead by both word and example. By word and example. It's interesting. When you look through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, there is this list, these lists of attributes that are the qualifications for a man to serve in the pastoral office. Qualifications that are very often ignored. So often, the reason a man is voted in as a pastor is because he's dynamic in the pulpit. No matter what his life is like, no matter what his family's like, no matter whether or not he's hospitable or not, no matter whether or not he's living in holiness or not, they're very humbling qualifications to look at. But why are they there? Interestingly enough, only two of the qualifications, you can combine them together, you'll realize there's some 23 specific qualifications. Only two of them deal with a man's giftedness. He's apt to teach, and also he holds fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and rebuke those who contradict. If you think about it, that's what seminary focuses on. The ability to expound the word and recognize truth from false doctrine, the ability to teach. The rest of the qualifications are all about what he is, what kind of man he is, what kind of disposition he has, what kind of father he is, what kind of husband he is. Those are the things that are actually the dominant focus. It's his graces, not his gifts, that Paul spends the most time talking about. Why? Because shepherds must lead by their example and not just by their word. The Pharisees, they spoke, but they didn't do. But we must speak and do. In other words, we must practice what we preach. We must have a life that backs up the things that we're preaching. From time to time, I look at my wife and I say, you look up there when I'm preaching and think, what a hypocrite. Because I want to know. And I try to be transparent and honest with you from the pulpit because I feel I must be to tell you, hey, brethren, I haven't arrived. And I want you to know, if you're feeling convicted, I'm right there with you because I want you to know I haven't arrived. I've got to make progress. I haven't arrived, but I must make progress, and my progress must be evident to all. Peter says to the elders, he says in 1 Peter 5:3, he says, do not lord your authority over the flock, but lead them by example. Don't get out and push and shove. Lead and say, follow me. Lead by your own example. Blaze the trail and say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's how we must be. I'm afraid too often pastors can be good preachers but not good pastors. And there's a difference. To be a preacher and a pastor, this is grace that we certainly need. The third thing, God abhors pride in his children. God abhors pride in his under-shepherds. He does not tolerate pride in his people. He's patient with us. He's merciful with us, but he certainly does deal with pride. He abhors it. He hates it. I have found the Lord has always disciplined me pretty quickly. I've been to the Father's woodshed many a time in my life. I found that when I became a pastor, he doubled his discipline when it came to the issue of pride. He doesn't tolerate a whole lot of pride for a whole lot of time with me anymore. There's times I've made the mistake of saying, Lord, please humble me. He heard from his holy hill of Zion and speedily came the answer. I've learned to say, Lord, help me to humble myself. Help me to humble myself before you. Because the Lord has a way of reminding us that we are nothing. And we are but dust. And that we need him. The scriptures say in Proverbs, let another praise you and not your own lips. And also do not be wise in your own eyes. Jesus counsels us in Luke 14. You can turn there if you wish. To do the very opposite of the things that the scribes and Pharisees did. They love the prominent places. They love to be seen in the synagogues. They love to be seen in the market. Luke 14, verse 7, Jesus says this. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Notice he says the same thing here. He says in Matthew 23, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to let the Lord exalt us. If he's going to exalt us, we must humble ourselves. If we raise ourselves up, he will humble us. One thing I think I've noticed, and I've said this sometimes to young men aspiring to the ministry, I told them, you know, you can go off to a seminary and get great training and all that kind of thing, but I'm going to tell you something. If God is truly calling you to the ministry, watch out, because he's going to break you. He is going to break you. He's going to take you through it, and he's going to forge you in the crucible of brokenness. He does this to his servant leaders. He always does. It is painful, but ultimately, it's very satisfying, and it bears good fruit. But God doesn't tolerate pride in us, does he? He humbles us. When we get too high and mighty and thinking too much of ourselves, he has a way of taking us down a few notches. Final thing is this, just reminding us that what you are in secret is what you are. What are you in secret? And sometimes there's sins that we avoid because if we did them, we would lose face in the sight of our Christian friends. But when those Christian friends aren't around, and we can get away with something, we think we know God sees us, but we don't think any human sees us, maybe we yield to things that we should not yield to. And it's the tendency of all of us, isn't it, to some degree? Brethren, what are we when God alone sees? At the end of the day, that's what we really are. And that's convicting to all of us. May the Lord work in us to make us holy in the secret place, when no one else sees and when no one else is around, so our praise is from God and not from men. Let's pray. Our Lord, we just confess, I confess as a pastor, how much I need your help to be more like Jesus than I am. And all of us need this, Lord. We need it as husbands. We need it as fathers. We need it as mothers. We need it as sons and daughters. Lord, all of us need your help. We are so full of pride, so empty of humility. Lord, help us to abase ourselves, to be full of your Spirit. Help us to walk esteeming others more important than ourselves. Lord, we talk about this, but so little do we do it. Help us, O Lord, truly, to think of others more highly than ourselves. Help us to take the lowest place, that you in your own time can give us the highest place as you desire. We thank you for Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, and now, Lord, you yourself have made him to have the highest name above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He made himself the lowest, and so you have exalted him to the highest. Help us to follow his example, we pray. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.